Okay, so I want to focus on what I think is often overlooked part of Eicha, specifically understanding how surprising it is that Eicha exists in light of the life of the Nevi'e HaKorban, Yirmiyahu in particular, but also Yeshayahu and the Nevi'im who spoke about the impending destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. And I want to start with a comment by Rabbi Soloveitchik. He's commenting on the fact that if you go through the keynote, if you go through the liturgy of Tisha B'Av morning, we are constantly questioning God, challenging God, asking Him, how could this be? How could these tragedies have happened? And he notes that theologically this is problematic. And he writes, one could ask what right we have to pose such a question to the Almighty. Normally, the halakha does not permit us to ask this type of question. Rather, it prescribes that we unquestionably accept the judgment of God. We are guided by the concept that a person is required to bless God for bad times, for tragedy and misfortune, just as he blesses God for good times. When confronted with tragedy, we do not argue with God. Rather, we say, blessed is the true judge. We do not understand misfortune. We have no right to expect that we will understand. The case of Kinot on Tisha B'Av, however, is an exception to the general rule. We are permitted to ask Eicha because we are following the precedent of Jeremiah the prophet, who posed the question Eicha in the Book of Lamentations. And Jeremiah posed this question only because he was given a heter, special permission by God Himself. Thus, Rabbi Elazar HaKalir is permitted to ask this question, Eicha, to God, only because that question was already posed to God by Jeremiah in Lamentations. Rabbi Soloveitchik in several places develops the notion that the primary way in which a Jew responds to tragedy is not by asking why, not by trying to probe God's mind, not by engaging in the question of God's justice, because in the end of the day, actually figuring out why God allowed something to happen is impossible. And Rabbi Soloveitchik consistently contended that the primary way that a Jew approaches suffering is the question, what do I do now? Where do I go from here? How do I change? How do I respond? And yet, throughout Tisha B'Av, we constantly ask, why did this happen? How did this happen? God, how could you allow this to happen? And Rabbi Soloveitchik argues that the reason we are allowed to do that is because Yirmiyahu, when faced with the tragedy of Churban HaBayit, when faced with the tragedies around the destruction of Yerushalayim and eventually the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, turned to God and simply said, Eicha, how could you let this happen? What justified this tragedy? And if Yirmiyahu can do it, then so can we. What the Rav does not develop is that the fact that Yirmiyahu can ask why, or how, however exactly you want to translate Eicha, is actually shocking. Not just theologically, philosophically, but simply historically. Because a theme that emerges as you read Yechezkel, really, and Yirmiyahu, is that God consistently silences the Nevi'im when they try to say anything. Ask questions, daven, respond in any way. As the Churban approaches, God tells them, you are not allowed to speak. Forget ask questions. You can say nothing. You can't cry. You can't mourn. And the fact that Yirmiyahu eventually mourns and writes a book of Lamentations, and that we commemorate the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash by mourning is actually something novel. We take it as a given. You cry when something bad happens. But that wasn't how things were. As the destruction was impending. If you look, for example, in number 2, in one of the most painful prakim in all of Tanakh, the 24th chapter of Yechezkel. God turns to Yechezkel with an unfathomable instruction. He turns to him and he says, "Vahi divar Adonai Eli lemor." God said to me, saying, "Ben Adam." JPS translates it, "O mortal, son of man, human being." Yechezkel almost has no identity. He's only referred to by name twice, I think, in Sefer Yechezkel. "Ben Adam, you person, mortal. Hineni lokeach mimcha et machmad einecha b'magefa. I am going to take away the delight of your eyes," meaning your wife. Right? He doesn't even call him by name. "You, anonymous human being, I'm going to take away your wife. V'lo tispod, v'lo tifkeh, v'lo tavo dimatecha. And you shall not lament, you shall not weep, you shall not let tears flow from your eyes. Hanek dom. Be silent. Meitim avalotase vercha chavoshalecha nalchatasim beraglecha v'lotatel safam lechem anashim lotochel. Observe no mourning for the dead. Put on your turban." It used to be that when you would mourn, you would take off the normal turban. Take it off. Sorry, put it on. Put on your shoes. We know we're all wearing non-leather shoes. Put your shoes on. Don't cover your upper lip, which was a sign of mourning. Don't eat the bread of the comforters. Vadaber lam baboker, vatamar ishti ba'arev, va'as baboker kasher tzuveiti. And then Yechezkel, in this sort of deadened, emotionless pasuk, says, "So that evening my wife died, and in the morning I did as I commanded." And all the people are looking at Yechezkel. What is happening? Your wife died, and now nothing. Silence. You're not crying. Everything is normal. Vayomru Eli Ha'am. So they look at him, and they know that something's going on. And they say, "What's going on? Elo tagid lanu ma'ila lanu ki ata oseh. What exactly does this mean for us? Because if you're doing this, you're not doing this because you didn't love your wife. You're doing this because God told you. So what is God trying to tell us with this horrible moment where not only does He take away the closest person in your life, but you have to continue as if nothing happened?" V'omar aleihem dvar Adonai hayai lai lemor. So I had to tell them because God said to me, "Emor leveit Yisrael. Tell the Jewish people that Ko Amar Hashem inini mechalel et mikdashi go'on uschem machmar einichem u'machmal nafshichem uvneichem uvnotechem asher azavtem b'cherev yipolu, because I'm going to destroy the temple, your glory. I'm going to take your children and they're going to die by the sword. Vasitem kasher asiti, and you are going to do exactly what I just did. Al safam lo tatu, v'lechem anashim lo tochelu. You're going to dress normally. You're not going to eat the bread of mourners. Uferechem al rashechem. You're going to have to wear your glory, which Chazal understand is your tefillin, on your head. V'nalechem raglechem, go around in your normal shoes. Lo tisbedu, no mourning, no eulogizing. Lo tifku, don't cry. V'nemakotem b'avanotechem, v'nehemtem ishel achiv. V'ya Yechezkel lachem l'mofet k'chol asher asa ta'asu b'vo'a v'yidatem ki ani Hashem. And Yechezkel will be the example, so you'll know this came from God. And everyone looks at these psukim. Some of the commentaries were so bothered by these psukim that they said this never happened, it was a dream. But the majority of the commentaries say, look, this sounds like it happened. Why would God kill Yechezkel's wife with no compassion? He doesn't even refer to him as Yechezkel. "You, person, I'm going to kill your wife, and then I'm not going to let you cry. You have no chance to absorb, to process. I want you to continue as if nothing happened. It's not just us asking this question. The Jews ask the same question. And Yechezkel tells them, because you know what? This is going to happen to all of you. The Beit HaMikdash, which is so valuable and so meaningful, is going to be destroyed. And not only am I going to take away that which is meaningful to you in this world, not only the Beit HaMikdash, but your children are going to die too. Your religious connections, your familial connections, I'm taking it all. And to add insult to injury, afterwards you're going to have to continue as if life is normal. No crying, no mourning, no nothing. Why? So if you skip to 4, in 3, the Gemara just notes that you learn from this passage that the death of one's wife is as painful as the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. But that only highlights the problem here. That maybe we don't understand the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, but we can all imagine how painful it is to lose a loved one, to lose a spouse. And we all know that if it's happened to us, or God forbid, will happen to us, that we will cry and we'll be in pain. And to process that, we would have to experience that without expressing any sadness. To continue as if life had not changed at all would just make it harder. Why would that be the case? So Rashi and most of the commentaries assume that there is a painfully pragmatic reason for this. Rashi says in 4, Vasitim kasher asiti, lo tinahagu avelut, kei menachamim lachem, shein bachem echad shlo yi avel. You're not going to cry, you're not going to be comforted, because everyone's going to be suffering. And who exactly is going to comfort you? Ve'ein avelut ela b'makom menachamim. There's no reason to mourn unless someone's there to comfort you. Or, as the Mitzudot David says in number 5, and we'll come back to Rashi's second answer in a moment, he just says, "V'imkein mi nachem et mi?" Who's going to comfort who? Rashi gives the second answer, "Davar acher shetiyu yireim lifkot." You're going to be terrified of crying. "V'nei kazdim shatem betocham," because of the kazdim, because of the enemies, that you're among them. So Rashi gives two answers. One, when we're in pain, we look for comfort because our lives are shattered, our world is turned upside down, so we turn to people who are not themselves suffering and we hope that they can extend their hand. They can help us bring normalcy back into our life. But Yechezkel says there's going to be no one. You're all going to be suffering. So no one's going to be there who can make your life normal again. So you have to do it for yourself from the first moment. You can't cry, because if you cry, you will never recover. There will be nobody there to help you out of that process of mourning. So you just can't mourn. You think about it, at a shiva house, the mourners are free to sit and feel their pain and process because those around them bring them food, clean the house, make sure that the normal things that they would need to do are taken care of, so they can just process. And Yechezkel says, you will not be able to, because there will be nobody there who can take care of things but you. And therefore you will have to suffer in silence. But this can't be the full answer, because we all know that even when everyone's in pain, people find comfort in others. You go to a funeral, and often the relatives don't want to talk to anybody else but themselves, but they still are hugging each other and offering each other comfort. Right? There is a certain level of comfort that comes from those who are experiencing the pain with you. So why can't you at least get that? At least cry. I understand you won't be able to sit Shiva because there'll be nobody there to clean the house and bring you food. So you have to go to work, you have to get food, you have to go to the store. But you can't even cry? You can't mourn? Cry together with everybody else who's suffering. So Rashi adds, no, because you're going to be afraid. The enemy isn't going to let you cry. We all know the horror stories of the Holocaust where the Nazis would not only make people watch their loved ones be killed, they'd make sure their eyes were open, that they weren't crying, and if you would cry, they would shoot you. Because they didn't want you to process. Right? They wanted to make it worse. The inability to express pain makes that pain infinitely worse. And this is how Hashem tells Yechezkel that you are going to experience Churban HaBayit, and Churban Yerushalayim, and Churban Yehuda. All the stages of the destruction you are going to experience with fear, with total destruction, such that there is no one there to comfort you, and you'll be afraid to express even the mildest expression of pain. And therefore you'll have to keep it bottled up, have it consume you with no release, with no way of lessening the pain, even by shedding a tear. As we started with, there's also a theological reason. Right, Soloveitchik, writing in Kol Dodi Dofeik, notes that primarily, as I said before, Jews are called upon to respond to pain and suffering by figuring out where to move forward, how to move forward, rather than asking the theological question. And perhaps, at some level, that's also what Yechezkel is saying, is that you're going to want to ask why. Because that's part of the processing of pain, is to ask, how did this happen? Why did this happen? Sometimes the answer is easier. Sometimes it's the loss of a relative who lived to 97 and lived a great life. And then the why is because old age and we can process. But sometimes when I've been to, unfortunately, funerals of friends' children who are 7 weeks old, the why is just a why. There's no answer. It's just a scream. It's a primal scream to God. And it's a way that we process. But at some level, that also is a theological problem, especially when we know that the why is because we sinned. So perhaps part of it as well is that Hashem didn't want people to have the ability to question the suffering because they deserved it. And to question and to ask why is at some level to put the blame on God's shoulders rather than our own. But whether it's theological or practical, the fact is that Tanakh describes, through Yechezkel, the processing of the destruction that was coming as one that would have to be suffered in silence. In a slightly different vein, this appears throughout Yirmiyahu as well. In source number 7, this is all of Perek Zayin of Yirmiyahu. We won't read all of it. But it's a painful perek. Yirmiyahu turns to the Jewish people. He is tasked, like the other prophets, with trying his best to get the Jews to repent so they will deserve the reversal of the decree of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. And this is what he says, Hadavar asher haya Yirmiyahu meir Adonai lemor. Amod bishar beit Adonai vikarata sham et hadavar hazeh. Stand in public by the gate and say this. Vamarta shimu dvar Adonai kol Yehuda bayim basharim ma'ila lishtachavot l'Adonai. Listen, everybody from Yehuda who's coming into these gates of the Beit HaMikdash, to bow to God. Ko amar Adonai Tzvaot Elohei Yisrael. Improve your ways, your actions, and I will remain dwelling in this place. Ignore those people who tell you that you need not change what you are doing because God will never destroy the Beit HaMikdash. And they merely chant like an incantation. Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem. It is the house of God, it's the house of God, it's the house of God. What are you telling me I need to improve? God's going to destroy his own home on earth? Ignore them. Ki'im heitiv, teitivu et archeichem, vet malalechem. Imasot azu mishpat ben ishu ben re'eyu. Because if you do better, and you improve how you treat others. Geriatom valmata lo tashoku, and you don't mistreat the orphan and the widow. Vidamnaki al tishbechu b'makom hazeh, and you don't murder innocent blood in this place, in the Beit HaMikdash. V'acharei elohim acherim lo teilechu lo ra lochem, and you don't follow idols. Then v'shikanti etchem b'makom hazeh ba'aretz esher natati l'avodeichem l'min ha'olam v'yad ha'olam. Then I'll let you stay in this place, in this mikdash, in this land. Hinei atem botchim lachem al divrei hasheker v'tioel. But you are relying on these falsehoods, which can't help you. Haganov ratzoach v'naov v'shava lasheker v'kater labal v'aloch acharei elohim acherim asher lo yudatem. Uvatem v'amatem lefanai b'bayit hazeh asher nikra shmi alav v'amartem nitzalnu leman asod et kol ha'evot ha'ele. You're going to murder, commit adultery, steal, worship idols, do every sin in the book. Bin adam l'chaveru, bin adam l'makom, everything. And then you're going to say that God has saved us in this house. Why? So you can keep doing this? Does that make any sense? And you skip down to Yud Gimel and he says, V'ata, Yan asotchem et kol ma'asim ha'ila neum Adonai v'adaber lechem ashkem v'daber v'lo shmatem v'akradchem v'lo anitem. Since you do this, and you don't listen to me every time I tell you to change, v'asiti labayit asher nikrash mi alav asher atem botchim bo v'la makom asher natati lechem v'lavotechem. You think that I can't destroy my own home? Go look at Shiloh. You can go now. I mean, not now. You won't get there in time. But you can go to Shiloh. You can see. Right? It was destroyed. There's no remnant of the Mishkan. It stood there for hundreds of years. You think that I won't destroy my house if it's been emptied of meaning? Because my spirit doesn't want to be in this world with you? Think again. V'shlachti etchem me'al panai. I'm going to throw you out from in front of me. Kasher shlachti et kol achichem et kol zer Ephraim. He's talking to Yehuda after the 10 tribes have been sent out. He said, I've done it to 10 out of 12. You are next. Now, at this moment, if I were Yirmiyahu, and I'm having this conversation with God, what I want to do is turn to God and say, what do you want to do? What do you want to say to God? Please, don't do this. I put in the next source, or two more rather, in number 9, when Moshe is faced with this. Right? Idolatry, the Egel immediately following the giving of the Torah, an unforgivable offense, which God himself says is unforgivable. What does Moshe do? Moshe does the unthinkable. And he turns to God and he says, don't do it. And he comes up with an argument when there is no argument. What will the Mitzrim say? Right, the Egyptians will say that you just wanted to destroy the Jews. What will you tell the Avot? You promised them. And God says, you know, fine. You're right. You're right. There was nothing to say. The Jews were totally wrong. And yet, Moshe saves the day. And it's not just once. He does it then. He does it after the Egel. Pinchas does it after the sin with the Benot Midian. And each time they daven, they do something, they save the Jews when they deserve to be destroyed. So Yirmiyahu, who I assume knew Chumash at least as well as any of us, probably significantly better, as a prophet of God, you would think would turn to God and say, don't do this, forgive them. You've forgiven them for sins this big before. You listened when Moshe said, please forgive them for the Egel. You don't have it in your heart to forgive them now? It's not just Moshe. And Cain does the same thing, right? Cain commits the first murder and he just turns to God and he says, Gadol avoni minaso, is you can't carry my sin? And inexplicably, God says, okay, you're not getting off scot-free, but okay, I'll give you some time. And anyone who kills you in that time, he'll be punished. Right? God has infinite mercy. So Yirmiyahu should turn to God and say, please, don't do this. And God cuts him off before he says anything. And he says, V'ata al titbalel. Yirmiyahu, I don't want to hear it. Don't talk to me. Don't daven. Al titpalel ba'at ha'amazeh. This is the opposite of what happens with Moshe. And how does Moshe know that he's allowed to daven? Because God says, hanichali, leave me alone and I'll destroy them. Which implies, if you don't leave me alone, maybe you won't. Right? If you don't leave me alone, maybe I won't destroy them. But here, God does the opposite. And he says, al titpalel ba'ad ha'am hazeh. I don't want to hear it. Nothing. Silence. Al tisav adam rina utfila. No song, no prayer. Al tifgabi. Don't bother me. Don't talk to me. Don't beseech me. Ki eneni shomea otach. I can't hear you. My ears are closed. I've put in the earplugs. I'm ignoring you. You see what I see. It's not worth it. There's nothing to say. We've been through so many times. We did so many bad things. Moshe can get a reprieve. Cain can get a reprieve. But Hashem tells Yirmiyahu, shh. There's nothing to say. Silence. They're getting what they deserve. And that's all there is to it. And he doesn't just say this once. You look at number 8. L'chein kol mar Adonai, hineni mevi'il aleihem ra'a asher lo yuchlu latzeit mimena. V'zaku elai, v'lo ashma aleihem. He makes it worse. He says, I'm bringing this terrible evil on them, which they will not be able to escape, and they will scream, and I will not hear them. Let them scream to those idols that they've been praying to. You want to talk to someone? Talk to Baal, talk to Asherah. Enjoy yourself. Hundreds of years you ignore me and you talk to the idols? Well then that is your avenue when you are suffering. But I am not available for your tefillot. They're not going to save them either. Surprise. I'm not listening. And those idols, they can't do anything. And then in Pasuk Yudalit, he says, V'ata, and Yirmiyahu, you're the one here, right, who believes in God. Right? Yirmiyahu could have said, okay, well, they don't believe in God, or they don't fully believe in God, right? They're syncretists, and they've been praying to God and other gods. But Yirmiyahu could say, look, but I believe, right? The Jews were worshiping the Egel, but Moshe didn't say, Jews, pray to God. He said, I will intercede on their behalf. And Hashem turns to Yirmiyahu and says, and you, who I know you believe in God, right? I can't tell you the reason you can't pray is because you were worshiping idols. I know that's not the case. V'ata al titpalel ba'ad ha'amazeh. V'al tisa ba'adam rinau tfila. Ki eineni shomea ba'eit karam elai ba'ad ratam. don't daven because I don't want to hear it. They've been evil. They deserve what's coming to them. And I've stopped listening. This theme of being silenced, of not being able to cry, not being able to pray, of God closing his ears and his heart, as it were, to our requests, it's not only about God. Same is true of the people. Yirmiyahu, I imagine Yirmiyahu's life was just one where he felt, you know, when you just feel like you're talking to a wall, but you don't understand how much that was true of Yirmiyahu. God, he's close to. And God tells him, I don't want to hear what you're saying because you want to talk for the people and I really just don't care. Right? Yirmiyahu and God have a mostly one-way relationship. I tell you what to say to the people, you say it to them. I don't want your response. I don't want commentary. I don't want protest. You got to tell the Jews what's going to happen and why it's going to happen and hopefully they'll change. That's your job. But please just leave the commentary aside. But it's not like Yirmiyahu has anyone else to talk to. He is standing there and screaming and pleading and rebuking. And they ignore him too. And it's pretty bad. In Perek Chavchet, I gave you number 10. I'll tell this story outside. Here you have Yirmiyahu. Day after day, week after week, year after year, telling the people, you're doing bad, you're doing evil, you need to repent. And then, Hananiah ben Azur, a false Navi, or possibly according to Chazal, someone who was a true Navi, who at this point was telling false Nevuot, comes and he says in Pasuk Bet, Ko amar Adonai Tzvaot Elohei Yisrael Emor, Shavarti et ol Melech Bavel. Don't worry, I am breaking the yoke of Bavel. He says, within 2 years, everything that was taken from the Beit HaMikdash is coming back. So if you skip to Pasuk Hay, or sorry, Pasuk Vav, Vayomer Yirmiyahu Hanavi, Amen. King Yasa Adonai, Yakim Adonai Dvarech, Asher Nibeit Al Hashiv Klei Beit Adonai V'Chol Golam Yibavel Makom Hazeh. Amen. I wish. Bring them back. Bring back the people. Bring back the Kalim. Bring back everything. Achshmana Hadavar Hazeh Asher Nochi Dover Baznechal Baznei Kol Am. But listen to what I'm going to say. Hanevi'im Asher Ayu Lefanai Lefanecha Min Ha'olam Vayinavu Al Artsot Rabot Vamam Lachot Gdalot Lamelchama Ularal Uledavar Hanavi Asher Yinavei LeShalom Bevodavar Navi Yivada Navi Ashalachol Adonai Be'emet. So there have been all these prophets saying this. But let's see. Let's see what the future holds. And we'll see who's right. And then, if that wasn't enough, Hananiah decides to be dramatic. And he takes a yoke and he breaks it. He takes the yoke that was on Yirmiyahu's neck and he breaks it. To say, look, this is symbolic of the fact that the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar will be broken. So Yirmiyahu's fundamental battle throughout the book is false Nevi'im. He's being silenced by other prophets, in quotes. It's not just that. In number 11, he says that the Beit HaMikdash will be destroyed. And in Pasuk Yud, Vayishmu sarei Yehudah et dvarim ha'ila vayalu mibir ha'melech b'ir ha'adonai vayishmu v'etach sh'ar adonai ha'chadash. The officers here, vayamru ha'kohanim ha'neviyim el'asarim el'kolam l'mor mishpat mavet la'ish hazeh kiniba sheker kiniba la'ir hazor kesher shemad v'aznechem. Kill him! Because he's lying about the Beit HaMikdash. I'm not lying. God sent me to tell you what's going to happen to this Beit HaMikdash. He told me. If you change, that's the only thing that's going to make God reverse this. And then you hear this total, it's heartbreaking. He just gives up. He says, do whatever you want. You want to kill me? Go ahead. Whatever you want. I can't handle this anymore. Right? I have a message for you. I'm telling the truth. You need to change or this is going to happen. But you don't believe me? You want to kill me? Go ahead. I can't handle this. But this is like Eov. Right? Just, you want to kill me? Fine. Right? This is, you know, in America, I don't know if they use this phrase here, but in America they use this a lot. Police-assisted suicide. Right? Someone tries to do a crime when a police is there, so they'll get shot. They don't want to commit suicide, but they want to die. Right? This is sort of what Yirmiyahu is doing. He's like, look, I will go to the angry mobs, and I will say the prophecies, and then I'll say, you want to kill me for my crime? Please, do me a favor. Take me out of my misery. Ach yadoa teidu kimimitem atem oti kidam naki atem notnim aleichem. But know that if you do, you'll be killing innocent blood. Right, you're just adding to the iniquity of the city because you're going to kill innocent blood. And God really did send me. And then they say, okay, fine. You know what? Maybe we're wrong. Maybe he doesn't have to die. Not because he's right, but because in Yudchen, Micham or Ashtia, Yanibabi, Mei Chiskiyo, Melch Yudaba, Yomer Kolaham, Yudal Lemor, Koamara, the right spot, Tzion Sadet, Techaresh, Yushalayim, Yim Tiev, Arabai, Levamod Yar. Micha said that this would one day happen. Yushalayim would be destroyed. Didn't kill Micha, and we're going to. It's the last minute, Yirmiyahu gets saved. But think about Yirmiyahu's life. God doesn't want to hear from him. Every time he tries to prophesy. To tell the people the truth, to get them to change. Because right, if you catch that word, Vayinachem Hashem, right, Moshe had convinced God to change his mind. But Yirmiyahu says, I can't do that. God told me I can't pray. You want God to change his mind? You have to change. It's the same word. Right? Moshe could make God regret his decision to destroy the Jewish people, but I can't because God isn't listening to me. But you can. And what does he get in response? A false prophet telling him, no, everything's going to be good. The Jews trying to kill him and then last minute saying, oh, we won't kill him, but ignoring him. Right? Talk about someone who has nobody to express himself to. God has shut him out. The people want to kill him. The false prophets are overpowering his message. He spends his entire life talking to a wall. Wishing he would die because he can't do anything. He can't communicate with anybody. Now there are several times where we see him in Sefer Yirmiyahu. Despite it all, he has one way of expressing himself, and that is crying. He can cry. Now it's never quite clear that he's crying. I'll give you just one example in 12. Kihineni mishaleach vachem nechashim tzifonim asher ein lahem lachash v'nishchu etchem nimu Adonai. God says, I will send serpents against you that cannot be charmed, that they will bite you. And then if you skip to Chaf Aleph, al shever barami ishbarti kadarti shamehech zektani hatsari in begilad im rofein sham kimadu al altar uchat batami. Because my people are shattered, I'm shattered, I'm dejected, seized by desolation. Is there no balm in Gilead? Can no physician be found? Why has healing not yet come to my poor people? Mi yiten roshi mayim v'nim mikor dema v'efkei yomam v'layla chalei batami. Let me just cry all day. Now, there's two ambiguities here. Right? First of all, it sounds like he's crying, but it's not clear because God is still talking. So it's not clear whether that crying is actually Yirmiyahu or Yirmiyahu is expressing, and this would be quite painful, that God says, look, I'm going to have to destroy them and then I'm going to want to cry. But Yirmiyahu, remember, you shh. Right? Or perhaps Yirmiyahu is really crying, but it's not even clear he's crying. He says, I wish I could cry. or I wish I could cry. It's not clear he actually manages to cry. Elsewhere in Yirmiyahu, you have similar phenomenon. And sometimes, and this is the pasuk upon which Chazal based their claim that he wrote Eicha, he writes a kinah. Or he has his scribe write the kinah, and then the king, Yehoyakim, burns it, and he has to hide for his life because they don't want to read it. Parenthetically, that sort of complicates the message of Eicha. Is Eicha talking about the Churban Habayit or not? According to the pasuk chosen by Chazal, the mourning is actually the things that happened before the Churban Habayit, but the destruction of Yehuda that happened before that. Even if perhaps Yirmiyahu published it after the Churban and it talks about the Churban as well, Eicha is already starting to be written as Yehuda is being destroyed years before the Churban. Hence, leading certain commentaries like the Ibn Ezra to challenge Chazal's claim that it was Yirmiyahu and claiming it was a different Navi, fully post-Churban. But whether the mourning here is for Yehuda, for the destruction of Yehuda, Beit HaMikdash, all of it, we know that he writes keynote. But now we come to Eicha, which Chazal understand is written by Yirmiyahu. Again, whether it's before the destruction, after the destruction, partially before the destruction, and partially after the destruction. Why is Eicha so powerful? Because here you have a person, really multiple Nevi'im, who've been told that you are not allowed to cry, you're not allowed to daven, you're not allowed to complain, you're not allowed to do anything. You need to suffer in silence. And at some point, it becomes sanctioned by God to let it all out. To say, why did this happen? To cry, to mourn, to feel, to process. Years, decades, Hashem is saying to the Nevi'im, you can't cry, no one's going to cry, no one's going to mourn, no one's going to pray, no one's going to be listened to. But after the destruction begins or ends, whenever exactly Eicha is written, it seems like God says, okay, now let it out. I've punished you. I didn't want you to cry before. I didn't want you to pray before. But now it's over. Now I've punished you. Now we can rebuild. And part of that is processing. Part of that is I'll let you feel the pain. And I'll let you daven. And I will let you scream. I didn't let you before. But the irony is that once it happens, eventually God says, okay, now I won't make you suffer in silence. And you look, I gave you just part of Perek Gimel of Eicha. Perek Gimel of Eicha, according to the Mefarshim, is either Yirmiyahu speaking alone, or is the embodiment of Knesset Yisrael, or both. So here, Yirmiyahu, or the Jews, who've been told they can't daven, who've been told they can't cry, they won't be able to mourn, as we saw in Yechezkel, whoever it is, or all of them together, finally God allows them to scream and say, "Ani hagever ra'a, ani b'shevet evrato. I am the man who's known affliction under the rod of wrath. Otina ha'gelechoshech v'lo or. He drove me on in unrelieved darkness. Achbi yashuv yafoch yado kol hayom. On none but me, he brings down his hand again and again without cease. My flesh has been worn away. He's shattered my bones." Pasuk Chet. Gam ki ezak vashavea. Satam tfilati. In the past, when I would daven, he would shut me down. He would silence me. Pasuk Yud. Dov orev huli. God is like a bear waiting to attack me. Pasuk Yudbet, Darach Kashtovitz, Iveni Kamatar Lachatz. I am like his target practice. Yudalit, Ayiti Yischolcho Chol Ami, Neginati Kol Hayom, and I was the laughingstock of the people too. Pasuk Yutet, skip to Yutet, he says, Zachar Hanim Ridila Anavaro, just remember my affliction. And then the incredible ending message, I think, of Yirmiyahu comes in a few psukim, where despite it all, where he says, no person listened to me, God didn't listen to me, right? This is the summary, right? God said, don't daven. The people said, we can't hear you. Finally, Hashem lets him cry it out and just let all that pent-up pain just overflow. He takes a few psukim to scream and yell to the heavens and scream and yell at the people. And then in Chet, not Pasuk Chet, but letter Chet, Pasuk Chav Bet, he says, Chazdei Adonai ki lo tamnu, ki lo chalo rachamav. God's kindness has not ceased. His mercy has not ended. Chadashim labkarim rabba emunatecha. Every morning, your faithfulness is great. But my portion is God. That's what my soul said. Therefore, I will hope to Him. Tov Adonai lekovav lenefesh tedrashenu. God is good. And then, if you skip down in Membet, or go to Lamed Tetfert, Ma'itonein Adam Chai Gever Al Chatav. Why should a person complain? Right? How can he complain about his sins? Nachbesa derachenu v'nachkaru v'nashuva ad Adonai. Let us search our ways and then return to God. Membet, Nachnu, Vashanu, Marinu, Atalos Alakha, we have sinned and you haven't forgiven us. And he goes on. But I think to understand Yirmiyahu and the power of Eicha, you need to take everything we've seen and put it in perspective. You've had decades and decades where God has told the Nevi'im, you can't cry, you can't mourn. The people can't cry, they can't mourn, you can't daven, I'm not listening to you. The people aren't listening to you, no one is listening, nobody cares, there's nothing to be done unless the people change, and you spend your entire life screaming at a wall, screaming into the void. And finally, the destruction comes and God says, okay, let it go. And He does, and He yells at God, and He yells at the people. You didn't change. You didn't listen to me, God. You didn't listen to my tefillot. Because once it's happened, He lets him process. He lets him scream it out. And by the time he gets to letter Chet, and he's begun to process, he turns to God and says, "You know what? You're right. It's our fault. I'll scream it out. I'll cry." But once he starts to process, and the pain begins to subside because he can yell at God, he can yell at the people. Amazingly, Yirmiyahu says, but you know what? God was right to do that. Because the only way that this is really going to change is if we stop just screaming and yelling and blaming everybody else and blaming God, and we change our ways. And I call this year permission to cry. Because after decades of God's message being, you can't cry, you can't pray, you can't do anything. You've just got to change, and if not, that's it. I don't want words. He lets it go after the destructions come. He lets him process, and we process along with him. And it's okay to scream a little bit, and to cry, and to blame God for a moment. But the fundamental message of Yechezkel and Yirmiyahu, that don't get caught up in the suffering and pain, because really what's important here is to process and realize that this happened for a reason, and that this wasn't random, and that you need to change. I'll let you cry, but don't forget why I made you wait for so many years. Because I wanted you to do and not talk, because words are empty. I wanted you to change. Now I'll let you talk. Now I'll let you process, because you've been punished. But remember, the reason for so long I kept you silent was to remind you that words are meaningless if they're not backed up with action. And in the end of the day, that is what will change it. Not your tefillot, not your screams, not your cries. But learning the messages of why I needed to do this when I didn't want to. And when you realize that background to Eicha, and you realize that despite being silenced for decades, even when Yirmiyahu finally lets loose and lets it go, he cries and he processes and he's angry because that's a legitimate part of suffering. In the end of the day, he remembers that the reason God pushed that off was so that he would focus on action, would focus on change, focus on doing something with that pain. Then you realize that yes, in God's grace, now he has given us permission to cry. But that doesn't mean we forget why for so long God held us back. Because we can't think that the point of Tisha B'Av is the mourning itself, is the crying itself. That's supposed to motivate us to do something, to change our ways, to mend the reasons for which the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. And if we don't do that, then all the screaming and davening in the world is worthless and God isn't listening. But if we couple that with true introspection and change, then God opens his ears, his heart, and we can begin to forge a path back and undo the destruction that has occurred.